This morning we're looking at Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. If last week we saw Jacob stuck between a rock and a hard place, the rock being Laban, this week we're going to look at the hard place. And what we find in this hard place for Jacob is a reality for each and every one of us, and it's this, it's fear. Fear is real. I don't care what President Kennedy said when he said we have nothing to fear but fear itself. Thank you. In my head, I'm always wrong. My words are always wrong. Fortunately, I've never called my wife the wrong name yet. That would be bad. But my son, yes. So anyways, we go on. We have nothing to fear but fear itself. And in some reality, we can say that to be true. But the reality is this fear is indeed real. And whether we should be fearful or not, it's an emotion we must deal with. And I hope by the end of today, show you that fear can really be a tool in the hand of the Almighty to get us where we need to be. I would amend his statement and say, there's nothing to fear but God himself. And you know that wisdom begins with the fear of God. I love Amazing Grace. I'm sure you do as well. It's a great song. And there's this part in the song where it says, and grace revealed my fears, and then my fears were relieved. We've got to come to a place. I mean, I'm just going to be completely honest with you. We have to come to a place where we have this proper fear for the Almighty. And then allow grace to remove that fear. Because the reality is this, without God's work, right? Without mercy, without grace, without the work of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is what we deserve. There's nothing more fearful than that. Jesus himself said it, you'll remember it. He said, why do you fear man who can just destroy body? Rather fear he who can destroy body and soul for eternity. And so a proper understanding of God, I think, begins with fear. But thank God that grace relieves our fears. Thank God that our relationship with God is not one that must stay in fear. Thank God that God is a redeeming God. Thank God that God has done what he has need to do to remove his wrath and place his wrath on his son Jesus, that you and I would then enjoy what? Fellowship. Abraham was called a friend of God, and so can we. But a greater name than friend of God is this: I was an enemy of God, and now I'm a child of God. And we hear that all the time, that God is the father of all. In the creative sense, that is true. In creative sense, God is the father of all. He is the creator. There's not any life that has not come from the hand of the Almighty. There's no life that was accidental at all. So in that sense, yes, he is father. But in a real sense, to enjoy the sonship and daughtership, if that's even a word. I know sonship is. Maybe daughtership's not. Childhood. To enjoy that is to enter into a relationship in which he can call him Abba. And how do we get there? I say to you, it's through the blood and work of Jesus. And this morning we're going to look at the fearfulness of Jacob, his response, and God's meeting his need. And so we start with chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and this is his way after he's left Laban. He's got all his things. And you remember, he's started a treaty with Laban saying, I'm not going to cross this divide. And last week I said to you, by the way, isn't that the mercy of God that he would have this treaty that cannot allow Jacob to go back? Because he knows that what Jacob's facing might be even more fearful than Laban. So after that treaty, after the point of no return, after that, Jacob goes on his ways. And the angel of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And so we stop. what I find to be interesting or prescriptive in this first part of the narrative, and we'll move on. You know how I like to just break into chunks for us. But the first part of this narrative, what I find to be really interesting is this reality. Have you ever stopped to think that we have, and I alluded to this last week, but there comes a time that the Lord may have you face your past. Broken relationships that we think, oh, we have buried that, that is done. Do you think for a second Jacob thought, well, God will, I'm sure it was this way, I'm the favored one, I'm the blessed one, maybe God will take care of that, I'll never have to face it. And what does God do but force him to face his brother? And what we find here is one of the things that I love about scriptures is that God doesn't sugarcoat it for us and make Jacob this great blessed man that we should admire and want to be like Jacob. We see his flaws. And his flaws are this, if there's one flaw. It's this. He knows he's got to face Esau now, right? He's going back to the land. He knows he can't go back. He knows this is God's will, that he would reconcile what he has done. The enmity between Esau and Jacob is whose fault? Something Jacob did. And church, I believe in mercy and grace, and I will not stop preaching mercy and grace. I cannot, for there is no other relationship with God that we can have unless it is by his grace through his mercy. But if you think that God will just kind of erase all of our harms in the past and not bring them up so that we can reconcile, you might be missing part of Scripture. The best we can, right? I know that there's two people involved, but in this case, I really believe that, I know reconciliation is going to take place between these brothers, but I believe it's God's purposes not to allow Jacob be a half-developed man, but be a full-developed man. To be fully developed, he has to reconcile with his brother. So much of life, let's just be honest, is what? Interpersonal. And because of sin, it's the messiest part of life, isn't it? Life would be easy, or maybe not easy, if we didn't have to interact with one another from time to time. They say that courtship is fun and dating is great, right? And then you get married and you're there. And there's no escaping that other person. When we're dating, it's just easy to say, hey, it's my curfew time. I got to go home. I'm done with you. Now you're married and sin is part of the picture, right? Because we live on this side of heaven. And you find that you can't escape, and all that stuff usually gets really brought up, right? Things that were cute become annoyances. Now, the biblical mandate is that we find that we persevere, that we forbear. It's quite literally the word, that we endure. The world's way is what? Cut loose once it becomes hard. I heard this from someone, and in my flesh I want to believe it. I do, in my flesh. I want to believe this. But I don't no longer live by the flesh. I live by the Spirit of God. And they said this to me. When the relationship, and they're talking in the context of marriage, is more tearful than joyful, it's time to get out. And I say, when it's more tearful, it's time to batten down the hatches and get to work. But that's not my belief. It's what the Father has said. We're going to have a wedding here, we actually have one June 7th and June 14th, and I forget which one's which. Okay, the greens are the 7th, thank you. but I've had the privilege of meeting with both couples and talking to them, and I'm sure that they would do better to have a real counselor. But this is what I said to them, and I'll say to anyone whoever wants to sit down with me, being married is primarily, that means the primary focus is about displaying the glory of God. The scriptures say this, that the marital relationship is to be a picture of God's relationship with his people, that Jesus is the picture for the groom and the church is the picture for the bride, right? Anyone ever heard about this glorious wedding feast we're going to be invited to? It's going to be a great thing. And do you know that the scripture says the Father will present the groom with the glorious spotless bride? Spotless. You and I know that we've not been so spotless. So the Father is literally transforming us. That's the good news. But here's the picture the world needs to see. Jesus does not leave his bride. And so I look at these young 20-something-year-olds and say, 13 years, June 2nd, what I have learned is this. It is one of the hardest things I've ever done in my life. And if I had a time machine, I'd probably go back and fix it, not do it because it's that hard. That's a lie. I love that woman too much. But it's been that hard. And what has kept us, though, is not the fluttering feelings, because I woke up one day fat and bald and she was still there. What has kept me is not the fluttering feelings when she's ill and she's just ill and all I got to do is care, right? That's not fun. There's no fluttering feelings there when you go, oh, great, let's take care of this kind of a thing. Although there really are fluttering feelings. They're different. But they're not the romantical feelings like, oh, I can't wait to make out with you as you just threw up. What is kept, in my opinion, is the power of God in our marriage and the understanding that I'm not doing this to get God's favor because God has given me his favor. I just want to display the world what God has done for me. That's it. So all that to say, life is tricky and it's difficult, but it's lived in relationship with others. And there are times we fracture that. There are times we have wronged our brother. There are times I've wronged my wife. There's times that she's wronged me. And part of being a steward of the life that God has given us is reconciliation. Once upon a time, it was a forced upon issue, right? You know, when we're looking at the New Testament and the Jewish community is they're thrown out, right? Persecution comes. They couldn't just leave the church. That's all they had. And so they were forced to fight through their issues together. We're in North America. There's literally three churches right here. Right here, literally in this building, three. So if I offend or make you angry, instead of reconciliation, just go next door and learn Korean. Or come a little early. And if potentially bumping into me might offend you a little bit, you can go like three houses over. There's a church and a house over there. And if that's not your style, just drive down this way and you'll pass a Baptist church and a Lutheran church. And if that's, I mean, we could go all day long. Or also 2014, just go to the church of the web. Punch it in. Watch it on the screen. Text in your tithe. Facebook knows all about me, knows I'm a pastor, so I keep on getting these ads for Tithely, a little app I can put on your smartphone to get your money. I just think, really? That's where we are. While there are some merits to it, I just want to say to you, reconciliation is part of this game. It's not a game. It's part of what God would have us do. Why? We're the body of Christ. And not only, if it's not about being the body of Christ, because in the context of Scripture, we know that Esau's not a righteous man. Jacob still must do what God's called him to do. So we see here that he's going, but we see the reality of Jacob and his full humanity, right? Look at the text. He's quite clear. He's greatly afraid and distressed. It's not sugar-coated for us. I don't read this text and go, Jacob has something I don't have. I read this text and go, how many of you have said, I must go reconcile. Uh-oh, I'm greatly afraid and distressed now. That's how I am a lot of the time. I've harmed my wife. I don't want to face her. I am greatly afraid and distressed. And you can find me anywhere other than her presence because I'm trying to figure out how to not be greatly afraid and distressed anymore because now we got to make up. I don't know where that hiding place is, and if I did, I wouldn't tell you because then she would know and I'd be in trouble. He's greatly afraid. He's distressed. Now, you would say to me, well, we're believers. We shouldn't be greatly afraid and distressed because we know that God is God. Well, I would agree with you, but the reality is this. We are human, are we not? And I'm going to point this to you. Do you realize that before he's greatly afraid and distressed, before he takes the journey, what does God do to prepare him to not be greatly afraid and distressed? He's given him a whole army of angels. His camp is surrounded by angelic beings. And we would say, all the time, we're protected by angels too. Yeah, maybe, but do we see them? No. He clearly saw them. And he knew there are angels because you remember he had this vision where he saw angels descending and ascending on this ladder. So he recognized these beings as being from God. And yet he's still afraid. Now, I want to be clear with you and say, I don't think the Father would have us live in fear, but it's a reality that he may allow us to feel fearful so we could get to the point. And I think we're going to see that in Jacob's life. We can't stay in fear, church, but I think fear might be an indicator for us that the Father's trying to get our attention. So what does he do in his fear, by the way? He does what normal people would do at first, right? Look, he starts to take care of things. At least Jacob's, this is completely Jacob's way of life. I'm in trouble. I'm afraid. Here's what I'm going to do. It's a great plan, by the way. I'm going to divide my camp into two camps. That way, if my brother comes to the one camp, the other camp will be safe. I will not have lost it all. Now, we know about Jacob is this. I don't know if he divides the camp by wives, but you know, if he did, he's secretly hoping that one camp's attacked and the other one's not. Finally got rid of that? No. Whatever the case is. Now, but I do want you to see, though, look, there has been some kind of change in Jacob's life. For what has he done? He's initiated contact with his brother, is he not? He's not waited passively. He sends servants to his brother, and he says, hey, I want you to know by which means I'm coming back. I don't want your stuff. You might not have seen that at first, but that's why he sends the servants to say, hey, tell my brother I've got oxen and I got donkeys. You remember, brother's kind of angry because Jacob has taken his inheritance. Jacob's going, I don't need it. In fact, look how he speaks to his brother. I'm your servant. Lord, I'm coming back. There's a change here, I think. And what I've been trying to say is I've looked at the book of Genesis and I looked at the scriptures all together is this. That is our life, that we're in the constant process of changing, constantly, because God's going to accomplish his purposes in our life. And his purpose is that we'll become the image of Jesus. That will not happen overnight. It's a lifelong process. According to James, it is by many trials and tribulations by which this may occur. Have we not seen this in the life of Abraham, in the life of Isaac, and now the life of Jacob? But what we're seeing is transformation. It might be slower than we want in their lives, and I promise you it'll be way slower in your life than you want, but we are trusting the God who created to be the God to restore and redeem. I'm trusting that God to complete the good work he's done in me. So we see here he's afraid, and so he's acting the way he would normally act, but this is a new way for Jacob to respond, one we've not seen yet. And here's the key, I think. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. Look at his new response. Have we seen elsewhere so far Jacob cry out to Yahweh in his time of need? So he might have done his normal, let me divide the two camps. He clearly understood that God was with him, but he's finally now taking some initiative, and his initiative is, I can't do this alone. And this is going to be even a long process. It's going to last him through the night, because we're going to see him vastly transform at the end of this. But this is the beginning of it, and look at his beginning, and look how he starts. He recognizes in prayer who God is. And I don't want to make this a sermon about prayer, but we got to look at it because it's here. And what I want to say is this, that must be the starting point for our prayer. Who are you, God? And I go back to the original thing that I said. We need to have this holy fear that God replaces with mercy and grace as we remember we're literally speaking to the creator of the universe. Look at him. Oh, God of my father, God of Abraham, God of Isaac. Oh, Lord, Yahweh. There's this sense, and we talk about this a lot, Mark and I love to talk about this. There's a sense in which life is kind of like a pendulum, right? And so is church life. And so there's this time where we're really, really, church in general, not just this church, we're really, really focused on the wrath of God. And, you know, we preach hellfire and damnation. And there's this time in church history that we're really about the grace of God and we hardly ever speak about sin. Well, there's this pendulum in church life, too, that we talk about the mightiness of God. And so we look at scriptures like Isaiah when he sees the Lord seated on the throne. And we talk about the glory of God. And then there's times we talk about how he's Abba Father. And when we talk about that, we feel like we're so close, which is good. But we lose some of the awe and reverence. And on the other side of it, when we think about his awe and reverence, we lose some of the personalhood of God. And what I want to say is maybe prayer is that place where we can have them both. It is in prayer where I can remember how awesome and mighty he is and yet still enter boldly. Wow. But church, not just prayer, relationship with God, right living with God, must come with the framework of who he is. You are God, and you are good, and you are holy. And look at him. He moves on from the greatness of God to the unworthiness of himself. Look at it. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. He sees God in his right context. He sees himself in his right context. Now, I want us to be careful here because here's the pendulum. On the one hand, we'll be like, oh, we're so high and mighty, right? We're so great. That's the world, by the way. The world's biggest lie that they've thrust upon us is that man is the pinnacle of everything. Like, we're the greatest thing since sliced bread. Which is true in the context of Scripture, saying that we are God's greatest craftsmanship and workmanship. But at the end of it, we got to recognize that we're holding ourselves to the light against who? God. That's the greatest thing since sliced bread. But the world has no frame of reference for God, right? So therefore, something must be the center of the universe. What better thing than us? And here, look at, and what I mean by that is when you're the center of the universe, there's all kind of entitlement that you're entitled to, right? If I'm the center of the universe, everything must go well for me. I deserve all things that are good and right. But if there's someone else who's the center of the universe, who deserves all that is good and right? And if what I find is that the center of the universe is a holy, righteous being and all I've done is caused offense against him, do I think I have any right for him to give me anything in return other than his wrath? That, my friends, is the gospel in a nutshell. God is holy and just. We are sinful, and we haven't just sinned against each other. We've sinned against the only holy being in the whole cosmos. And what we deserve is to be punished because that's what righteousness would do. And instead, because of the work of Jesus, we have right standing. Look at him. He says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds and of your steadfast love, of your faithfulness that you've shown me. I don't want us walking around feeling like, oh, we're worms. But I think we need to come to a realization. We go, God, everything you've given me is an undeserved gift. Because when I see it that way, I went back to saying, you know, I'm going to use a time machine and undo. No, I won't, because I don't even deserve, even if I'd had the most wretched of wives, which I don't at all. At all. But even if you did, it's a gift I don't deserve. So when I look at it that way, I'm just being honest. When I start to think for myself, you know, I could have been left on this crummy rock to sort and navigate it myself. Whoo, that would have been a scary place in time. I go, thank you, God, that even though it's been indeed difficult, that you have blessed me with this gift that I don't deserve. But we walk around thinking we deserve all kinds of things. And I'm chief of that too. Oh, well, God, you know, I serve you faithfully at the church. Therefore, I deserve life to be easier than the rest of the people's. How about you spend more time in the Scripture and you understand how wretched you really are. Therefore, you should see how much you really don't deserve. In which case, you start praying a whole lot like Jacob. You have been steadfast, O God, and I have not. I don't deserve steadfastness. Now, look at the next thing. You've heard this before. He's specific. Yeah, but I want you to see beyond specific. He's praying back the promises of God. And how can you and I do that but by praying back the Scriptures to God? James says what? Any of you lack wisdom? Do what? Ask the Father who will liberally give you wisdom without reproach. Liberally give. So let me just tell you, you know what probably a good prayer would be? Oh, Father God, I need wisdom. And you said, if I asked you, but mind you, church, if you're going to pray Scripture, pray all of it. And then you need to say, oh, Father, I don't want to be a double-minded man, unstable in all my ways. I want to trust you. So don't just take out your little pet part of the Scriptures. Let's pray the Scriptures to God. Because I believe what James would have us to say is this. Oh God, change my heart that I would not be that way. I know you're okay. I know you're going to give liberally. But my problem is this. I'm not sure that I'm not a man who's double-minded. How many of you ever prayed this kind of prayer? I have, and I'm not alone. I want to say that it was, who was it that prayed this prayer? Tom Schultz might remember, and if he does, he'll call it out. If not, I'll look it up and give it to you. But early church father prayed this. Oh, God, make me holy, just not today. Thank you. Make me holy, just not today. Can I just tell you that's a double-minded man? Can I tell you that I've prayed that, just I haven't added the not today? What I've done is make me holy, but inside the whole time going, I ain't ready for that. Oh, Father, make me patient, just not while I'm sitting in traffic today. Let's take care of patience later on. Whatever the case is, he's praying back the very words that God the Father said to him. Look, you said, God, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He's going back. His prayer is, protect me because you said you would do this. So I want to go back to what I said earlier. He who started a good work is faithful and he will accomplish it. How about that prayer for us? Hey, Father, I need you to do a good work in this area of patience, and here's how I can trust you. You will not stop. You will present me as a spotless bride without blemish. That's your work. Make me stable. Praying back the promises of God. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. All right, he takes a present. So he's prayed this prayer. He's going to stay the night here. Remember, he's got his two camps now. And he's going to send his brother a present. Now, check this out. This is kind of crazy. Present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats. 200 ewes and 20 rams. 30 milking camels and their calves. 40 cows and 10 bulls. 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Did God do what he said he'd promised he'd do for Jacob? Absolutely. He's giving the gift of, did you hear how many animals and servants he's giving away as a gift? That means he's got plenty of others stand behind. And lest we forget, when he sinned against Esau, he had but the robe on his back. And he went to his uncle who cheated and swindled and stole from him and lied to him. And who provided all these things for him? We saw it a couple weeks back. It was God who said, you're going to have the speckled cow, the speckled ram. You're going to have this. You're going to have that. It's God who gave him the wealth. And I've been trying to tell us for the last couple weeks, the wealth was given not that Jacob would be a great man, but that Jacob would be a blessing man. And here's Jacob doing what he should do, giving restitution for what he's done. Here, brother, are your things. Not only is he giving the animals, which is big enough, look, he says to the servants, you got a new master now. He's giving away his servants. And one of the words I wanted to focus on just for a minute here is this word, I may appease him. It's the same word from which we get propitiation. If you've been in church for any amount of time, you would know that Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. He is what pleases the Father for our sin. And this is not a perfect parallel, I know, because Esau is an unrighteous man. But let's look. I go back to this idea that God would have us reconcile from our past, and here's the perfect picture of it. Jacob, who is a righteous man because of the work of God in his life, is now providing a propitiation, providing something to appease the one who he's wronged. And here it is, this gift. Look at the great picture, again, an imperfect picture of what Jesus has done for us. God has been wronged. And we come now and we go, here's what pleases you. It's the work of Jesus. He's our propitiation. He is the appeasement of God. He's what satisfies the debt. And so he is literally giving these donkeys and these, not donkeys, camels, goats, ewes, and servants. He's literally giving them to appease the debt that he owes his brother. Again, I don't want to, I'm telling you, I'll continue to preach grace and mercy for the rest of my days. But if you don't think we need to appease for the wrongs we've done, there may be a day that God calls us to appease for the wrongs we've done. Because he's a just God. And justice will prevail. And so, while God, let's say I did some kind of criminal activity today, while it's within his power for him to have me not go to prison, if I did wrong and the Father requires me to pay my debt, I can't go before the courthouse and say, Jesus covered that one. I saw that movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? If you ever seen it, it's kind of funny. That kind of happened. The guy said, he came up to his friend and he said, I've been baptized. And George Clooney goes, well, that's great, but the state of Alabama don't care. He said, well, Jesus said he forgave me of that sin. He may have, but the state of Alabama won't forgive you for that. And there's that kind of that picture. I'm just saying it could be that God will allow you to not have to face it. But what if he does? In this case, we see Jacob doing it. He's appeasing his debt. Now, here's the famous part of this passage that we've all heard before. And so we look at it. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children. He crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him, and as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip, therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is really fascinating. He's afraid. He's prayed. Probably still somewhat afraid. And what does the Lord do but isolate him completely? This man has numerous things, right? And you see how he's completely left all alone, and it's in that all alone, in the stillness of being alone, that who shows up but God himself? And they start wrestling. Probably not the response you would assume, right? Like, I would never think, oh, God shows up, it's time for some WWE, SmackDown, Raw, whatever you watch, I don't know. Right? I would think, oh, here comes God. I'm not expecting a wrestling match with the creator of the universe. And yet they wrestle, and they wrestle, and they wrestle. And while from the earthly perspective, it looks like who's going to win? Jacob, right? It says all night long that this man could not prevail against Jacob. So Jacob's fighting his heart out, man. He is fighting like he's never fought before. Don't you know, while this looks unfair, right? And we would go, well, you cheated. Wouldn't you say that? All you did is touch his hip. He was beating you. You touched his hip. That's cheating. You've got power he doesn't have. And I just say that because how many times does God show up and do something and go, that's not fair. You're not allowed to do that. Are you crazy? He's not allowed to do that. He's the creator of the universe. Touches his hip. The hip comes out of socket. Does he quit fighting, though, Jacob? Jacob's not going, well, that's not fair. Jacob's going, don't let go. You might win now because my hip's gone, but I won't let go. Why will I not let go? Because I want to be blessed by you. I want to be blessed by you. I don't know what his blessing he was looking for, but one of the things could be this. What? I don't want to be afraid. I don't want to face my brother, but if I'm going to face my brother, don't let go till I really know you're with me. Well, you go, Antonio, he knows he's with him because the word came to him that he was with him, and he saw the angels. And I could say to you the same thing. Well, believer, you should know that God is always with you because we sing it, we preach it, we read it. But how many times in life you go, I don't know that you're with me? in our humanity and our frailty. Jacob said, I'm not moving till you bless me. Now check out this really cool thing. God, in this case, I believe to be Jesus, the only person that, because Scripture says, the only person that's seen God's face. If you want to see the Father, you see the Son. And clearly he's seen the face of God. Says to him, what's your name? And I love how he calls his name, not that he knows he's going to get a new name, but he calls his name what it is, Jacob, which is what? Heel grabber, which is what? Deceiver. Who are you? In essence, I'm liar. I'm scrappy. I'm the one who's going to fight for everything he gets. And I love how he goes, why does he ask your name? He goes on to say, so God says, I've seen the, then the sun rose upon him and passed Peniel, and therefore the day, where'd I go? Please tell me your name. Jacob called it. Oh my gosh, where'd I go? The sun rose. Where did I see? Oh, for I've seen face to face. Oh, Israel. So he changed his name to Israel. That's what I wanted to get to here. I love how God goes, yep, okay, deceiver, but now you're Israel. And I've been under this idea, or I hope that I've been sharing with this today, that we start with the divine perspective. And I wonder if there's ever been a time where God is like, well, clearly we're not having wrestling matches with God in this kind of a physical way. But I wonder if there's ever been a time that God's like, what's your name? And you're like, well, you know, I'm this or that. But I wonder if there's ever, and this I think is part of repentance. Every time you've been like, I'm deceiver. That's who I am. And then allowed God to go, that's who you were. Yeah, you were deceiver. Now you're this. Now you're image of Jesus. Now you're found in Jesus. You were this. And I just want to say this. I know that Paul is one that said, I'm chiefest of sinners. But don't you know that Paul believed that grace covered that? Don't you know that Paul knew who he was in Christ Jesus? Don't you know that's what gave him the freedom to do what he did? Because if Paul always lived with the understanding that he was the chiefest of sinners, and that he lived with the understanding that he was the persecutor of Jesus, and that's where he stayed, he wouldn't have done the things that he did. He had a new identity. Do you know, church, that it says we have been buried with Christ, yet we no longer live, and it's Christ Jesus who lives in us. That's our new identity. But I think to get to the hold of the new identity, there needs to be this time where we come to reality with the old identity. Come to a place where, like, hey, you know what, God? I can hide it from, I can bluff it all day long from everyone else, but this is who I am. And God says, that's who you were. That's who you were. And you might have something to remind yourselves of it, because Israel does. He doesn't leave that match whole, if you will. He leaves that match with a limp. He went in strong, and he walks out limping, always remembering, I wrestled with the Almighty. Perhaps he remembers, I once was Jacob. I am now Israel. But I am only Israel because of God. And now we see that he has the strength to face Esau. No more do we see, and we're going to look next week, especially when Esau's going to show up with his 300 men. That should be pretty intimidating, because what we just found out is he's by himself now. And we don't see his fear. Why? Because God wasn't just with him, although he was with him the whole time, but Jacob recognized not only that God was with him, Jacob wouldn't give up until he had the peace or assurance that God was with him, if that makes sense. And so, church, I'm one that believes that we should study to show ourselves approved. That's Timothy. I'm one that believes we should know our word. But this intellectual knowledge of God's word will not be enough when we are frightened to the point of distress like he was. What is it that we'll need? We'll need to be in communion with the God of creation. We'll need to literally wrestle, maybe not physically, but we need to wrestle with the word, wrestle with the spirit. Father, I need peace. And don't you know, here I go again, if we were to pray through scripture, don't you know that Jesus says, ask the Father for peace and he'll provide peace that is greater than understanding. I close with this, Romans speaks of the role of the Spirit in our life. We don't talk about the Holy Spirit much, but here's promise, right? When you don't even know to pray and you're that distressed, The Father has placed the Spirit in you who is calling out, uttering on your behalf. You know that Connie is ill. We don't know how ill. We still don't know. People keep on asking. We don't know. We just had one more doctor's visit. That's the way I look at it. To get to the next doctor's visit, to get to the next test or whatever, find out what's wrong. We don't know. I have no idea. It could be major. It could not be major. I don't know, church. I know that my Father has her, and he has me. And I know that it's been a trial. But I know that trials have purpose. And this trial's purpose, as all trials, is that our faith would increase. And so I look forward to some maturity. It's not been fun at all. Many of you will remember Kevin Dunn, who was the first kid that I feel like I made an impact on his life at this church. He came like a week after I got to this church. I was youth pastor, and he was interesting. We shared the gospel with him. He came to accept Christ. We baptized him. We served with each other for many years, and then he went on to another church of God's purpose and planning, and now he's in Louisville, Kentucky. And he saw on Facebook, I guess, that we were at Moffitt, and that's a scary place to be at. And so he wrote on my Facebook, I haven't been on Facebook. I'm good. You're in seminary. Stay away. That's some busy place. They make you read like you've not ever read before. And write like you'll never write again. Thank God. Unless you're a writer, and then keep on writing. But he said, I am so troubled in my spirit. And this is what reminded me of that passage. I'm so troubled in my spirit. I don't know what to do for you and your wife. But I know I'm so troubled that in my prayers, the Holy Spirit is uttering on your behalf. And I go, oh, my stars. Number one, thank you that I'm part of a body. And thank you, he and I have not had a perfect relationship. Thank you that no matter what the distance and space and time is, he's seen the validity of being the body of Christ in my life. And instead of being upset that this or that, all that matters is I'm his brother, he's my brother, he knows that we're troubled at our home, and all he knows to do is the best thing. And can I just tell you, this is where Jacob gets to. Jacob has schemed, he's wormed, he's done all Jacob can do, and God shows up, and all he knows to do now is just hold on tight and say, don't let me go. Bless me. So church, I don't know what trials your family are facing. I know some of you, and I don't know some of your trials. But I promise you this. They're to bring us to a place that we don't live in fear, that we don't live in regret, that we don't live in worry. We bring us to a place where we're stripped to as just being us alone and the Almighty One, and he wants us to go, you're enough. I won't move until you move. Bless me. And don't you know that Jacob's not expecting to be blessed because he's Jacob? He's expecting to be blessed because God has promised he would. That's it. Because we clearly see he doesn't think he deserves it. And in that night, he goes from being deceiver to Israel, which means to stay with or to abide with or to wrestle with. And that's the name of that people. And don't you know, this is a fitting word, though. Remember, we got to keep Genesis in the context of when it's written. Israel now is about to go into Canaan, and they're probably as afraid as their father Israel was. Literal Jacob. And here comes this word. Hey, you know that I'm with you. You see the cloud and the pillar. You see it. You know I'm with you. Why are you afraid? Because they needed to spend time wrestling with the Almighty One to see in that it's reality. What about you? You can tell me all day long this is true. But I need you, God, more than I need someone else telling me that it's true. And that's part of that whole awkward adolescence phase where our kids go from, this was my parents' faith and what they taught me. That's why we see kids either dropping out at that high school, college age, or staying with. Because it's during that time they're figuring out, I know what mom and dad said, but God, are you who you are? And I don't think for a minute Jacob's ever going to doubt that God is who he says he is. Because he's always going to be walking with that limb. So thank you for your attentiveness. Again, as you face great fear, as you face trials and circumstances, be of the mindset of, Father, do you have me? I know that you do, and pray back the words of Scripture. You will not leave. You will not forsake, and see the work of God in your life. Acknowledge who he is. Acknowledge who you are. Acknowledge who you were. Acknowledge who he's making you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness to accomplish your work. Father, thank you so much that you are a graceful God, a merciful God, a God who loves his children, a God who's accomplishing a mighty work in our lives. Father, as my life is not immune to anyone else's life in this assembly, Father, as we're facing trials, each and every one of us, and seeing, Father, how you are increasing our faith and making us mature, we thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we thank you for gifts like the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you so much that he indwells in us. Father, that his work is to bring us closer to you, Father, that his work is to accomplish your purposes in our lives, God. And so I thank you that we can walk by the Spirit, Father. We thank you for this fruit that he produces in our life. Father, as fearful as Jacob was, I thank you that he was able to see you and not live in that fear. Father, I believe that we ourselves will be able to exhibit or experience healing when we face the reality of how we're feeling. Face the reality of what we've done, Father, perhaps to get us in that mess or to get us out of that mess. And face the reality that you are God alone and that you, Father, are our redemption and salvation. Now, Father, we thank you for the time we've shared with one another, Father. We thank you for the fellowship that's here, but we ask for deeper fellowship than just on a Sunday morning. Father, I thank you for brothers and sisters, much like Kevin, that just remember and encourage and pray. And Father, we look for more of that in our lives, Father, that as iron sharpens iron, so shall we sharpen each other, Father. We ask you, Father, to give us appointments and times to just minister to one another, to encourage one another, Father, that we may grow into the body that you want us to be. And that body, Father, is the body of your Son, Jesus, here on this earth. We thank you, Father, for that privilege and that responsibility. Father, we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit remain upon those who are yours today and forevermore. We pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.